Now, the world in which we live is an ever-changing one. For many of us here, we will have lived through at least part of the Cold War. Although for some here, that's just a matter of study at GCSE and A level now. We will have lived through the end of the Cold War. For those of us who remember the Cold War, a seemingly impossible moment where communist governments began to fall and unbelievably the Berlin Wall itself began to crumble. In fact, you can go visit a part of it at RAF Cosford. We will have lived through the end of the Cold War and the peace dividend that supposedly came after it. We will have lived through the rise of militant Islam, the end of the peace dividend through a myriad of battles and conflicts, and now the ever-increasing uncertainty in the world of international diplomacy and politics. Ours is an ever-changing world. As Christians, we have to live in that world. We are not immune from that world. We are part of the world around us. What seems a very long time ago now, Charles Colson was one of President Nixon's top advisors in the United States of America. He was a man who, as a result of the Watergate scandal, spent some time in a federal prison. Subsequently, he said this. He said, Christians should never have a political party. It is a huge mistake to become married to an ideology, because the greatest enemy of the gospel is ideology. Ideology is a man-made format of how the world ought to work, and Christians instead believe in the revealing truth of Scripture. Christian society and government is an issue that has exercised the great minds of the church through the centuries. So how should we as Christians relate to the world around us today? To begin to answer that question, I want us to notice who it is that comes to Jesus now in the middle of this 12th chapter and what it is they ask. In other words, the people and the question. Jesus had been walking in the temple courts on the third day of his stay in Bethany. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. They put the question to him in chapter 11, verse 28, that questions his ecclesiastical authority. Did Jesus have the right to cleanse the temple of the dove sellers and the sheep sellers and the ram sellers and the calf sellers and the money changers and to prevent anybody bringing merchandise into the temple courts as he had the day before? Did he have any business doing that? As we've read, Jesus refused to answer. But at the beginning of chapter 12, in a parable, passes judgment on that same group of people, the religious leaders of Israel. That same group, in verse 13, now sends another group to Jesus with a question. And this is a fascinating group. In verse 13, we are told, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. If you go back as far as chapter 3 and verse 6, we read of the same two groups plotting against Jesus to find a way by which they might destroy Jesus. So these two groups have got some form in this matter, the Pharisees and the Herodians. But it is an odd pairing. I have to say it's an odd pairing. Here are the Pharisees, this very strict, moralistic sect of Judaism, who are very particular in trying to keep the law. In fact, so much so that our Savior himself said they'd added the laws of the fathers and in fact made them supersede the law of Moses and of God. And then there's the Herodians. The Herodians were a political party. They were not at all a religious party. They were a party supporting King Herod, the Hasmonean king. It's a dynasty that wasn't actually even Jewish. It's hard to imagine how these two groups ever came to cooperate in any venture, never mind a venture to bring Jesus down. But it seems in all likelihood, he was their only real common interest. We want Jesus out of the way. Jesus was a threat to both. They wanted him removed. And so they come together to catch him in his words. They wanted something by which to catch him out. Only they could have something with which to belabor Jesus, they could destroy him. and his followers and eradicate this nonsense and just get on with life as they saw fit. So often, said Bishop J.C. Ryle of Liverpool in the 19th century, so often the worldly man and the formalist combine together to oppose the gospel. See, the gospel is often opposed by those who will profess a formal faith, or even a liberal faith, as vehemently as those who profess no faith. The churchman who has no real faith in self other than a head knowledge will oppose the gospel every bit as energetically as the atheist evolutionist. Don't be surprised when they do, because the gospel is an offense and a stumbling block. We need to pray as God's people that the Holy Spirit will open blind eyes and blind hearts, even today, even here in this place. So much for the people who came to Jesus. Now look at their question. Verse 14, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. A little bit of a turnaround, isn't it? Just a few hours before, the rest of the religious community in that temple area were criticizing Jesus' ecclesiastical authority and seeking to undermine him. But now these people come to Jesus with these warm words, and they're lovely words. They're the sort of words that make your back straighten and your face smile while you're trying to look humble. Oh. But Jesus knew them for what they were. He saw through their lovely words. Look at verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, he knew they meant none of it. He knew why they were there. He knew the caliber of the men he was speaking with. He knew what they were up to. He knew they were liars and twisters and cheats. And so they put the question, verse 14 into 15. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Of course, Jesus knows immediately what they are up to. On the surface, the question was a very important one. It carries a huge political significance. It comes down to the right of a people to be self-governing. Should they, as Jews, pay taxes to Caesar, an occupying military force, an external people, an empire who had come in through the back door and had made them part of their empire? Or should they not pay taxes and be self-determining? Underneath that question, these people were trying to drive a wedge between Jesus on the one side and the people who followed him and listen to him on the other. Because you see, whether Jesus said, yes, you should pay taxes, or no, you shouldn't pay taxes, he would offend one side of the debate or the other. He would either offend all the Jews, or he would offend Rome. So this was a really important question, one that the Pharisees and Herodians put, not because they were seeking an answer, but they put because they were trying to catch Jesus out. They wanted to destroy him. Away with Jesus, the Messiah, is the cry. And it reminds us of our Saviour's warning to his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse. John 15, Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The fact of Scripture, the fact of church history, and of experience today is that the world has been and remains opposed to the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and very frequently to individual Christians who stand for both. The influence today of the media in our country is huge. The TV, the radio, our newspapers, whether we like to accept this or not, by and large, still formulates our thinking and leads people's thinking in our modern society. Many of the changes that have occurred in the last 20 years have come as a direct result of constant media hype and pressure. It never, for instance, fails to amaze me as to how much time is given to certain claims and so-called news items. For instance, a missing link fossil. And suddenly it's all over the news. For days it's all you'll hear about. Or evidence of water on other planets. There must be life. What will the life be like? Will it be advanced civilization? There's something circling the star so far away. It must be made by intelligent beings. And then the corrections that follow. One scientist will quietly say, well, it could just be a cloud, of course. Or the retractions. The retractions are not blazed across the front page of your newspaper, but on page 15 at the bottom in the inside column in three short lines. Probably where you will never find it or read it. There are many in the public sphere today who are opposed to the gospel. They'll be in government, they'll be in the Houses of Parliament, they'll be in our councils, in our universities, in our research institutions. And sadly, there are some in many liberal churches who are opposed to the gospel. Let's not be downhearted by this opposition to the gospel. If they hated our Lord, they will hate us. And they did hate our Lord. If they opposed our Lord, they will oppose us. And they did oppose the Lord. And if they sought to kill our Lord, and they did kill our Lord, they will at times seek to kill us as the Lord's people. Speak to our brethren from Syria, from North Korea, from Saudi Arabia. But to find ourselves in the same position as our Saviour, that is not a burden, but a privilege. It's a privilege to walk as he walked, to face the same opposition as he faced. That's a privilege. So we need to trust the Lord in our daily lives as we seek to live for him in this nation, which is rapidly changing, in a world that's rapidly changing, where people seem opposed to the gospel. We need to trust the Lord and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us as his people. It's the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And we need to go forward in our service for the Lord, trusting him in his power. And yes, there are people who will try and ask you a trick question, as the chief priests did, as the Pharisees and the Herodians were now doing. And it's almost done without noticing in our TV and radios today. Assumptions are made. It's amazing how often assumption is made on the TV, or particularly on chat shows on the radio, that effectively dismiss the Bible. And the only opinion that matters is those based on the latest ideas and currently accepted views. And if you can get two completely opposed currently accepted views, all the better, because it raises the temperature of the debate and makes it more watchable. We are not to be frightened by such tactics. Just as the Lord had an answer here, so too the Lord has given to his church some who are able to answer. The Lord has been gracious to us as a church. He has given to his church worldwide some who are scientists, some men at the top of their field, women at the top of their field, some who are philosophers, politicians, apologists, others who can provide the answer. But above all, we shouldn't be frightened, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit if we're Christians this morning. It is he, through his word, the Bible, through the gathered body of his people, the church, who leads us into all truth. He leads us to grow, to, as we learn more of his word, know more of our Lord and experience him in our lives. Faith will grow and we're able to stand. So we need to be like our Saviour. Go as his people and bear daily and regular witness to the gospel, and not fear man. Let's fear only the Lord. So the people and the question. Then the Saviour and the coin. To borrow a cricket terminology, Jesus played a straight bat. Why do you test me? He leaves his enemies, as well as the others around listening, under no illusion as to what was going on. Their nice warm words, the serious manner of their supposed inquiry, hadn't fooled Jesus, and now everyone around knew they hadn't fooled Jesus, and what they were up to. They were after Jesus again. Why do you test me, says Jesus in verse 15. That word test is often used in the gospel writers when the Pharisees in particular come testing Jesus. But it's not the first word. The first time, rather, that word is used in the gospels. Because the first time it's used, it's not to do with the Pharisees. It comes in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. Tempted. Same word. Same word. It's as though our Lord wants us to understand here that behind the opposition of the religious leaders and the political leaders stood the more fundamental opposition and influence of Satan himself. You see, Jesus' approach now seems to catch these people by surprise. Their reaction in verse 17 indicates as much. He says to them, "Bring me a denarius that I may see it." Now, remember, they're in the temple court, and traditionally you would exchange your Roman money for Jewish temple money, hence the money changes in the temple. "Bring me a denarius," says Jesus, "that I may see it." A small silver Roman coin in wide circulation. Those who like doing such things and wandering over muddy fields with metal detectors can still dig them up at times. A denarius, a small silver coin, was in wide use. It was the equivalent to a day's wage for a labourer. I don't think the request is made, "Bring me a coin," because Jesus was too poor to have such a coin. Judas Iscariot was responsible for keeping the money that was used for poor relief. But there is every reason here to believe that Jesus is drawing his enemies out. He doesn't simply produce a denarius, he says, "You produce a denarius. You let me see a denarius." And he brings them face to face with the nature of their fundamental trickery and deviousness. He brings them face to face with the demands of the gospel, that we are to live lives as God's faithful people. He, you see, is speaking openly and plainly. They hide behind their clever plans. Our place as Christians is to follow closely our Saviour's example. It can be a big stand in school or university or work, retirement, in your street, moved in. It can be a big stand for you to say, "I am Christian." We all want to be accepted. We all want to be liked. We don't want people to dislike us. And to say, "I am a Christian," in a new place of work, in a new environment, we can be fearful of people. What will they think? What will they say? Will it make life more difficult? Because increasingly as Christians, we're under pressure to keep our faith private. But we as God's people must be open and honest. We need to take that stand. "I am a Christian." But there's more than merely that here. It's not enough just to say you are a Christian. The way you speak and the way you behave need to reflect the life of a Christian. The words are great, but they must be backed up by reality. That's what the book of James is all about. It's not enough to say you have faith. Where are the works that back it up? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out what God has put in first. You are saved by faith, by grace alone. And the works will come. One of those works is to take the stand and say, "I am a Christian." And then to live the life out. Let me take a couple of examples. Perhaps you work in an environment which is more industrial, an environment where people regularly swear as a matter of course. It seems to be coming more and more every day. I had the radio on late last night when we were clearing up the kitchen. And the radio presenter was interviewing somebody, and this man came out with a terrible, terrible swear word. And the presenter said, hang on, we can't have that sort of language here. Let me apologize to the audience. Turn that, the guy he was interviewing, they made a joke of it. It's not really a serious matter. It's just done to to tick the box. There we are. We've covered that one. If anybody protests, we've apologized already. It's becoming more and more every day that swearing is acceptable. It may be, perhaps you've said you're a Christian in that environment, and yet somehow you're drawn into joining in. And so from time to time you let a little swear word slip so that you let everybody know you're really a bit like them. Just to fit in. My Christian friend, it ought not to be so. What comes out of our mouths must be God-honoring, not men-pleasing. We are not to take the name of our Lord God in vain, nor let any filthy communication come out of our mouths. Let me take another example. You may work where perhaps people are prone to slip out a few minutes early because nobody's looking. Or perhaps they slip a few sheets of paper into their bag before they go. Not for work purposes, but for their own purposes. It's the whole business of taking a few paper clips from work. Perhaps they take 5 minutes longer over their lunch break. And so you begin to do the same. After all, it seems a natural enough thing to do. Nobody's counting, nobody's watching, so what? Again, no. As a Christian, you must be scrupulous and upright and honest in all you do. You don't steal, not so much as a paperclip. You don't take time, you don't take property, you don't take a person's reputation. You see, everything we do, everything we say must be honest. Jesus was being honest. These men were not being honest. Everything we do must be open and above board. Rather than the works of the flesh that Paul refers to in Galatians 5, what should be evident in us is the fruit of the Spirit. So it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That should mark out our lives and our stand as Christians. We need to pray that it would be so by the Spirit's aid. And we need to discipline ourselves, the Spirit helping us, that we will live this way to the glory of the Lord. Now, when the coin is brought to Jesus, it's this little Roman coin I've described. And Jesus' question is simple. Whose image and inscription is this? Verse 16. They reply, Caesar's. You see, at that time, they'd have brought the coin to Jesus, and there, if it was a newly minted coin, there on one side would have been the head of the Emperor Tiberius. On the other side, there would have been an image of the Emperor Tiberius sitting on the throne. On the denarius, on the front, would have been the words Tiberius Caesar Augustus. In other words, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the reverse, Pontiff Maxim, highest priest, claims that men will make for themselves. I am the son of a divine emperor. I am the highest priest. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ looking at that very image and inscription. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ who will shortly go to the cross as the Passover Lamb of God. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ who has become our great high priest, who has become the only mediator between God and men. Here he is faced with that in which the world puts value, a silver coin, and upon it the trappings of this world's power. The Emperor Tiberius and his claims to divinity and high priesthood. And as we are here this morning, and the bones of the Emperor Tiberius are probably dust, and our Saviour reigns on the throne of glory, eternal in the heavens, King of kings and Lord of lords, the great high priest, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How feeble the claims of this world seem, don't they? Where now the boasted pomp and might of Rome? The tramp of its armies, boots, the rule of its justice gone. Where is our Saviour? Enthroned in glory, waiting until the day when all will be put under his feet. And yet it's the Emperor to whom Jesus wants to draw our attention. Jesus' enemies simply state, well, it's Caesar's image, it's the emperor. To which Jesus replies very simply, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You see, Jesus doesn't diminish the emperor's image on the coin. He doesn't speak out against the emperor. He doesn't turn around and say, isn't it wrong? Look at the claims he's making. He, of all people, had the right to do so, but he chose not to on this occasion. It wouldn't have addressed the issue at hand, of course. His concern is to draw attention, in one way, to the government of the day. You see, Jesus' point here is very simple. Government is not wrong. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There is a place for government in our world. The organization of government is not wrong. In fact, it is a very right thing. It is a necessary thing. It doesn't matter whether it's a democratic parliament, a monarchy, a republic, a dictatorship. Government itself is not wrong, but right and necessary. Kings and prime ministers and MPs and councillors are there because God sets rulers over nations for a purpose. But as the Lord's people, we also need to see that our Lord is sovereign over all. He is King of kings, and he is Lord of lords. Whatever the system of government, whoever happens to be in power, it is only for a time. You only have to read Isaiah 40. He raises the judges of the earth. He brings them low again. There was a time when a man called Judge Jeffreys would have been a terror to people like ourselves. Now you can go to the London Dungeon and be entertained by somebody to pretending to be Judge Jeffreys. Judges of the earth rise. Judges of the earth are brought low. The old Roman Empire was around for 1,000 years. If you want to say the Byzantine Empire was an extension of it, well, it was around for another 700-800 years. Most other empires and nations have come and gone much faster. But all in time have come and gone. Only our Lord and Savior is the eternal one. Only our God is sovereign forever. Whatever the claims of rulers and nations, God's rule is over all. Even if they claim to be the son of the divine Augustus, they will finally pass and fade out of time. Our God is eternal. As Christians, we need to keep those twin perspectives. Yes, government is right and necessary and proper. But even when the nations rage and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, say, come, let us break their bonds asunder. What's the response? He who sits in heaven shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. Our God is sovereign. The nations of the earth pass away, as will all of this that this world holds dear, all its values, all its wealth, but our God never. He will never pass away. Don't trust, therefore, in the exalted claims of humanity. Trust only in the Lord. Can I ask you very simply this morning, who are you trusting in? Is it the Caesars of this world? Or are you trusting in God alone this morning? In whom are you trusting? God alone is God. God alone is Savior. He alone can do you, my friend, eternal good. Right here in this world today, you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of time and eternity. So we come to the Savior's full response and the responsibility that comes to us as a result. Listen again to verse 17. They're simple words, but they're profound. Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. It's an all-encompassing reply, and yet it's devastatingly simple. It's devastatingly simple. Jesus is looking at that coin. So too are the Pharisees and the Herodians and those close enough to them to see the coin. But all knew the coin only too well. Everybody had handled a denarius. Carried the emperor's face, it carried the emperor's titles and points to the emperor's rule of the Roman Empire. It's Caesar. He calls for this coin in tax. So says Jesus, give it to him. It's his. Pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. You can almost imagine the smile taken at the corners of the Pharisees and the Herodians, can't you? We got him. We've got him. He's going for it hook, line and sinker. Only Jesus goes straight on and bursts their bubble. Render to God the things that are God's. There's no coin there. Only people. There's no image there. Only those who are made in the image of God. Human beings like you and me. There were the Pharisees. And there were the Herodians. They are brought into the same bracket now, faced with the same demand. And it's this, you are God's. God made you. You're made in the image of God. So you give everything you are and have to Him. Yes, the coin to Caesar. Yes, your taxes to Caesar. Yes, be a good citizen. But give everything to God. Taxes to the government. You're all to the Lord of time and eternity, your Creator. Consider that. In those two little clauses, Jesus opens up the whole subject for us. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus is pointing to the necessity of government and authority. That God appoints rulers for a purpose. You only have to turn to 1 Timothy 2 in the first four verses there. What does Paul do? He urges us to pray for all people, and especially, he says, for kings and for all who are in authority. Pray for them. Not that the Lord would bring them down. The reason we're to pray for them is that there might be law, order, and security. Not because we don't like the colour of the political party, not because we don't agree with their economic policies, but simply that there may be law, order, and security for His people, for God's people in this world. Pray, says Paul, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. In other words, pray for the freedom of the gospel. Our interest as God's people in this world, you see, is best served by peaceful and law-abiding government. It's to that end we pay taxes. We might not like that. When you go to the shops and you spend your money and you get the bill and you see that it's 20% VAT, you may not smile and say, I'm glad I paid the extra 20%. Or be like me, you look at it and think, I wish it was a bit lower. But we pay our taxes. Of course we do. It's as necessary now as it was in the first century Roman Empire. And our taxes are used, amongst other things, to ensure law and order, security against war and invasion, and from social unrest. And that's why Jeremiah, it's the very reason the prophet Jeremiah wrote to the Jews, for instance, who had gone into exile in Babylon. They weren't in their own country anymore. They'd been deported as victims of war. And in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, Jeremiah wrote, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. Christians, we must be in the forefront of praying for our government and our legislators, international, national, and local, praying for our police officers, for members of our armed forces, for those who work in our hospitals and surgeries, for the royal family, indeed for governments around the world. John Piper has rightly said it's important to pray for leaders because the conditions they create either advance or impede the gospel. But I'm not suggesting Christians ought to become highly attached to one party or to a particular prime minister or leader. I'm suggesting that we ought to be law-abiding citizens of our country. That we should be supporters and prayers for peace and stability. We need to pay our taxes. And don't look for ways to cheat the government. Clever schemes that enables us to keep a little bit back. We support law and order. We obey the law. And we pray so far as it does not conflict with the law of God and the clear demands of the gospel upon our life. And it's no matter how short our governments may seem to fall, we pray for them. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then we render to God the things that are God's. The coin, the taxes, the government belonged at that time to Emperor Tiberius. But as the Lord Jesus looked around him, what did he see? He saw God's Old Testament people in the temple. Perhaps if he was in the court of the Gentiles, he would have seen those who were Gentiles, but had been persuaded that Yahweh was the only true God. And they would come into the court of the Gentiles to pray and worship him, though they could come no further. Some, like the Herodians and the Pharisees, were very far from the truth. But God's claims are now laid before them all. The demands of God that we give him our all. Because we are made by him in his image. Because he makes salvation possible in and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls all people everywhere to repent. He calls everyone to be saved by faith. He calls us as his people to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Which is what? Extraordinary service, Christian? No, our reasonable service. Only what's proper and right. We give to God everything. Everything we have, we give to him. The ruler in this world has what's right and proper, but God has everything, our whole person. That was not something that the Pharisees pretended at. And something that the Herodians would never have even considered. If you go back to 1 Timothy 2, I mentioned earlier, Paul goes on to say that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's the will of God that we are to be concerned about first and foremost in being good citizens of our country. It is the will of God giving to the government of our country that which is right and necessary. It's part of God's will. But above it all is something even more fundamental. It's the desire to live for the Lord, to do what he calls us to do, to be what he calls us to be. As an aside, you notice how often we get those two things confused. We get being and doing confused. Lord, what do you want me to do? By which means we mean, Lord, where do you want me to go? And the Lord says, I want you to be. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God wants us to be, to live. We want to go. Sometimes the Lord wants us to be and go. But be first. Live first. Live for him, his way. This response of Jesus amazed the Herodians and the Pharisees. Jesus had laid their deceit bare. He showed how his people ought to behave in the wider society, in relation to government and before God. And as we draw to a close, I want to ask you first, are you able to render to God the things that are God's? Can you even begin down that path this morning? Can you begin to give everything you are and have to God? Because before you can obey God and give him your all, you need to know that you're right before God. We're all born sinners. That's a fact. We're rebels from God's good laws. You only have to watch TV and soon you will see people reveling in sin. They enjoy it. Unless our sin is dealt with, and we can't do that, we cannot be right with God, and we cannot begin to give all to God. We cannot render to God the things that are God's. It's necessary first, you see, to be saved. You must be born again, said Jesus to another Pharisee named Nicodemus. You know, it's so easy to have been here this morning, to listen to what's been said, and to reinterpret it, filter it through your own mind's experiences. To reinterpret what I've said as some sort of socio-political program of action. Well, let me be blunt. This is not a social program. This is not a political program. It is not a philosophical program. It is a call by your Creator to be right with him, to be saved, to know your sin dealt with. You must be born again from above. You must be saved. That's why Jesus came, to die on the cross. He died in your place, paying the price for your sin. He rose again so he could make you right with God and to give you eternal life. My friend, you must turn from your sin. You must be changed. You must repent of your sin. And you must trust that Jesus both can and will forgive you. And when you do that, you know what will happen? You will be saved. New life, eternal life, a sin dealt with. Only then can you live to God. Only then can you live for God in all things. Only then can you give God your all. But you must first be born again. Because only when you're born again can you recognize his prior claim on you in everything. That is not a part of your life then, which is hid from him and kept back. Lord, you can have 99%. It's not enough, Christian. 100%. That's the challenge before every one of us, myself included. Are we rendering to God the things that are God's? Are we a living sacrifice to the Lord? Have we tied the whole of our life on the horns of the altar, as it were, in the Old Testament? It's easy to live for self instead of living for the Lord, you know, who has loved us and saved us. But it should never be so as Christians. We need to ask first, what is it that pleases our Lord? Scripture is very clear about that. We need to discipline ourselves to live that way. In other words, very simply, Christian, if you were to render to God the things that are God's, you need to be a true disciple. We need to be those who pray for rulers and authorities, those who both in the world around us and in our spiritual lives together live godly, upright lives at all times in this life. And we must be those who are living 100% for the Lord. Pray, my friend, that you will be saved. And that you, my friends, with I, will renew the struggle, the Holy Spirit helping us to live this way for the Lord. And to him be the glory. Amen.